Well, good morning. It's a blessing to be here. And I feel we've been richly blessed and taught already this morning. And I could ask myself, what do I have to add further that could add dimension to what we've already heard? I was blessed and touched with what Brother Bob shared this morning about some of his friends and loved ones that have lost their lives. And it always touches my heart when I hear of people, you could say, that are in the midst of the busyness of life that get called away, especially really suddenly. And it seems like it just confirms in our minds the reality of death, the uncertainty of life that we're living in. And it took my mind to the verse, I believe it's in Hebrews, that says, "We have here no continuing city, but we seek one to come." My prayer this morning is, are we truly seeking that city? Or have we been lulled to sleep here in this world, and are we just satisfied with the way things continue on year after year? And as I trust it's not our heart this morning, and as I consider the message that I've prepared here, I wrestle with what to speak on, and I'm not sure if this is, I feel I need in my own life in talking about this subject. It's not the most pleasant subject to speak about, but yet I trust that God can bless our time together here. And it talks about the need to take heed lest we be deceived. Deception. But I think before we continue here, why don't we all rise and we'll have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we come before you this morning again, we just come to your throne of grace with our needs, that you would meet us here this morning, that you would minister to our needy hearts, whatever you have in store for us. You know our hearts better than we ourselves do. You know the needs that we all have before you this morning. And we just ask that you would speak to us in such a way. Father, I desire to be a vessel that you could speak through, that I could bring self and my own, any agenda to your cross to be crucified with you, Father. You could have your way, that your word could have free course in our midst today. And just ask you to bless our time together. We just ask your blessing on each and every one of us here today. We just commit this time and our lives and this message into your hands and pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. So yes, I could also just echo a hearty welcome to all of you here this morning, our visitors and all that came to share the day with us. I'm blessed and unworthy. for an opening text, I would like to turn here to Matthew 24. We'll just get a few verses here. Starting in verse 1 here, he says, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." It always stands out to me when the disciples came, it says they came to show him the building of the temple. And if we ever did any research or study about the building of the temple and the magnificent structure this was, it was truly a marvel of architecture and design, and overlaid with gold and marble, I could imagine it was a very impressive sight indeed. But what stands out to me is Jesus did not seem to give heed to this structure on this earth. But it seems for some reason that when we look at the life of Jesus, we see a mind that is eternity-focused. He's not focusing on the things of this world that get our attention, that we're oohing and aahing over, but his mind is eternity. So he brings out that, know you now that this will all be, and not one stone will stay on top of the other, will all be crumbled. It may be hard for them to grasp this fact, but that's exactly what happened. If we read through history, I believe it's in 70 AD that very thing took place. Just to see that our minds, it tells us in, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about Mortality must put on immortality, and corruption must put on incorruption. We're still, our minds are in a mortal sense today, but the time will come, as we heard this morning, when we'll put on immortality, an undying body, our soul that already lives immortal today, but our minds can't truly grasp eternity, can't truly grasp immortality. But he went on here, he says, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, reading in verse 3, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Going on down verse 11, we see again, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. When they asked Jesus about the signs of the end times, this is the first sign that he brought out, is take heed that no man deceives you. And it seems like he goes on down through chapter 24, and we see a lot of end time prophecies about famines and earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars, and we're experiencing those things today. It's nothing new to us. It's happening. And I wonder how many of us are here this morning that would feel that we're not in the end times. I feel that as if we look through church history, about every generation felt they were in the last days. And so today, we're closer than we ever were before, obviously, but yet we don't know how much time we have, but we're called to redeem the time. And talking about the potential of becoming deceived, if I've already pondered this thought, is it possible for Christians or people that have been renewed in their minds to be deceived? Is that possible? Or is that for the unbeliever? Can Christians become deceived? It's an interesting thought to consider, and I will read on here, breaking here in verse 23. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before, wherefore they shall say it unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even in the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Here he clearly tells us how Jesus will come back. If he says he's in the desert, we won't believe it. Don't go out there. If he says he's in the secret chambers, don't believe it. When we think of deception, how many times did we hear people prophesy Jesus' return on this earth? It happened multiple times. People picked this date and said he's going to come back in this day. It never happened. Would we believe it? If somebody would say, well, he's in Coshocton. He's doing great signs and wonders. How many of us would flock there to see if he's really there? Would we believe that? No, I trust we wouldn't. Why wouldn't we believe it? Because Scripture says how he will come back. And when Jesus, before he departed from his disciples' presence, he was lifted up and a cloud took him away. Revelation says, behold, he cometh with clouds and all eyes shall see him. That means that nobody will miss it. Every eye will see him when he appears. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, do we love his appearing? Is it something we're anticipating with joy or are we dreading it? It's one or the other. And my friends, if we're not anticipating it, and looking forward to his appearing, then we have some work ahead of us. We have something to do about that. Because it can be a joyous occasion for the children of God when the bridegroom comes to take his bride home with him. So when we think of being deceived, sometimes our mind goes to bizarre things that took place. People followed cults. People were swept away with some completely false and bizarre teaching. And we just shake our heads wondering, how did they fall for something that far off? But I would like to bring it a little closer to home and just ask ourselves as Christians that are called to walk in the light and walk in truth, is there potential that we could be deceived? I think we'll turn to a few scriptures to take note of some of that possibilities. I actually wrote the definition down here of deceive. It just simply says in Webster's Dictionary, to make a person believe what is not true, to delude or mislead. And they had a few other words also they brought in, like beguile. Beguile, it says, the use of wiles and enticing prospects in deceiving or misleading. And we see in Genesis here the last, was it just the last month, when Genesis 3 was being read here in our scripture reading, and Eve said that the serpent beguiled me. So the serpent came with enticing words, and she beguiled Eve to believe something that wasn't true. And what really stands out to me is the clever way it says he was more subtle than all the beasts of the field. The subtlety that the serpent came with truth and untruth. He used both. And it seems like to deceive, sometimes a little bit of untruth, a little bit of false doctrine is mixed in with a lot of truth, and it's harder to discern. I think we need to have minds that are discerning, that we do not get enticed or beguiled by truth and untruth mixed together. Although we can mix them. We can mix it like water and oil, they do not mix. When you think of the serpent, we ever saw a snake, we saw it stick out its tongue. It's got a forked tongue. And I've heard say it's truth and untruth, the same tongue. James tells us that the same tongue should not be speaking cursing and truth, or I don't even know exactly the words that he uses there, but I think you know what I'm talking about. So I would like to turn next to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1 through 5. I'll just read these few verses here. Here's Paul is speaking to the Corinthians here, and he's just saying, would to God you would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chief apostles. Here it says Paul is expressing a fear that these people are going to be beguiled as the serpent beguiled Eve. That your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. When you think of the simplicity in Christ, what does that look like to us? Is Christ, is the simplicity still in Christ, the simple gospel, the simple truth, or has it become corrupted with false doctrine and false teachings? A lot of time could be spent trying to analyze the simplicity in Christ, but it seems he's telling the Corinthians here that you're willing to go with other teachings. Another Jesus is preached to you. If other spirit, are you receiving that? He says he might well bear with him. It seems like they're actually willing to listen to these people. And so were they Christians? I trust that most of the church here were Christians. So he's warning them. He's expressing his fear and concern what might happen. And he brings out in verse 5, I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. So he was not, even though he was not one of the original 12, you could say, but we trust he was still part of the part of what God chose as being his apostle, as you will read in other scriptures that Paul verifies that. Another scripture I want to share here is in Colossians chapter 2. We'll start here in verse 1 once again. He says, for I would that you know what great conflict I have for you, for them that are at Laodicea, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of their faith in Christ. This sounds like Christians. People that are steadfast in their faith in Christ, lest he's warning, but yet he's warning them that they do not become beguiled. So I think we look at where we are today, and we look at some of the causes of deception and what causes us to become deceived. Is it not because we become and beguile with enticing words? Words that look enticing to us, words that look promising to us. As if you look at the serpent beguiling Eve, she used words that seem enticing. You shall be as gods. What is God withholding from you? Did God really say that? He's questioning it, bringing in all these sly tricks. And also, you will know what is good and evil. Well, that was true, to discover what that was. But he said, you will not die. Well, that was another lie. So we see how we need to, it seems like we need to be walking circumspectly. When things are presented to us, somehow we have to bring in scripture, or we have to use the discernment of the Spirit to see, are these things really true? Is it really what the Bible is teaching? In Matthew 7, he talks about beware of false prophets. For he says there will be false prophets that come among you as wolves in sheep's clothing. But he says you shall know them by their fruits. So if somebody comes with a message that sounds enticing, or it sounds attractive, or even it might even sound true, he says we can know these, whether they're false prophets, by their fruit. What fruit is coming forth from their lives is one way that we can discern. And I think we're called to observe people's lives, the people's fruits, to see, are they false prophets? How do we know? I was up here at Behalt a few years ago, up there at Berlin. Probably most of you know where that is. And in there they have this, you're familiar with the brown building and the mural that is painted in there. And there's this man dressed in white, painted, that I understood he was lived in Holmes County in the 1800s, always dressed in white. And they called him White Jonas, I believe this is the name of him, because he always dressed in white. And he felt that Jesus was coming back in his life, we understood. And he built this chair. And this chair was in there at the Behalt that he built, that Jesus will come back and sit in this chair that he built. So he made the assumption, made the prediction this was going to happen. And the tour guide that day kind of chuckled, and he says he was a very eccentric man. If you know what that means, I understood it means like odd or different, which is probably true. But I would say he was a false prophet, and he was deceived. The chair is still sitting there. Jesus has never sat on it. So was he deceived? Did people believe him? Did he have followers? I don't know. I never studied a whole lot about him. But to me, it's just another illustration of by their fruits. What fruit? Like I said, I didn't know the man. Maybe he had a very godly life, godly walk. I don't know. But in any case, Jesus did not come back. And like we just read here earlier, he has told us how he's going to be coming. Another deceptive thing I sometimes think is our own heart. What is in our heart that can deceive us? Is our heart really deceptive? If we look at Jeremiah 17 in verse 9, it says, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Yes, the question, who can know it? Do we actually look at our heart as desperately wicked and deceitful? That sounds like it's condemning our heart pretty hard. But unless our heart becomes transformed by the blood of Christ and made new, that's what's in here. It will lead us astray. Sometimes you hear the saying or you see the saying written somewhere, follow your heart. Is that safe? No, it's not. If we follow our heart, where will it take us? But we're called what to follow. Jesus said, follow me. So in Mark 7, he tells us also from, here he was talking to the Pharisees that were coming to him, and he's accusing disciples for not washing their hands before they're eating. And so he says it's not what goes in the mouth that defileth the man, but he says from out of the heart, from within the heart of men, that's what defiles them. From within the heart of men, what comes out? You've got a whole list of things, and it starts with evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, deceit. Deceiving? Is that true? He says it's in our hearts. Lasciviousness, evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man. So we see the heart needs to be guarded. When you think of the things that come from out of our heart, what is the manifestation, what is in here? It can be the way that we conduct ourselves. It can be the way we, a lot of things, the way we use our money. But usually one of the first signs of what is in here is speech. It's usually a window or a giveaway of what is in here. And I think Romans 3 there, Paul brings it out very clear, the four parts of our speech. The throat, he says our throat is an open sepulchre. What is a sepulchre? A tomb that has dead bodies in it? He goes on to say, with their tongue they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. So use the four parts we use when we talk. Our throat, tongue, mouth, lips. Does all have one good word to say about it, does he? But he's bringing out the sinfulness of man. He gives the remedy. The remedy is Jesus Christ. We're thankful for that. We're thankful that we don't have to be here helpless this morning with no hope. But do we have a way out of this, beyond this place? So when we consider the heart and the deceiving part of our heart is that if we just trust our own understanding, our own intellect, our own even, you could say, education, it's good in its place, but I feel that our understanding needs to be opened by Jesus, by the Spirit of God that gives our eyes spiritual understanding. So as we consider about being deceived, is it possible that church-going people can be deceived sitting in church Sunday after Sunday? Is that possible? Well, I can share what my life was like before I was converted. I was deceived. I was going to church. I was a church member. I partook in communion, I was baptized, but I was deceived. Why was I deceived? Because I did not believe in the truth. So I think unbelief is a huge hindrance. Whenever we don't believe the truth, we're opening ourselves up to be deceived. In Matthew 7, when Jesus talked about, I think we'll just turn to those verses. It's Matthew 7, 21. It's about not all those who say, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And he goes on to say, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So what's sobering to me here is that he clearly brings out not all those that say, Lord, Lord. In other words, there can be, and I have the burden that there are millions of people sitting in church pews that are dedicated church members that are deceived. He talks about people casting out devils and doing many wonderful works. But he says, I never knew you. And it says, workers of iniquity. What is iniquity? I think it's simply saying lack of righteousness or justice, wickedness, wicked or unjust or unrighteous. And sometimes in some of the other versions of the Bible, you'll see the word lawlessness used where iniquity is used. So I think it's a lot the same word. When I think of lawlessness, is that not what we're seeing in the society around us today, lawlessness? People that do not want to be told what to do, they don't want to be under any law. As we heard in the children's lesson about giving, obeying authority and being subject to the authorities that are around us. I had a conversation here some time ago when I was in Michigan. I visited some of my friends. They were part of a Baptist church that came from a Pentecostal background, but this lady was saying that there's a lot of emphasis, a lot of warnings given in their churches about legalism. The dangers of legalism, the horrors of legalism. And some of us may also be reacting against legalism. But her question was, what is the opposite of legalism? She says lawlessness. So my question is to us and the children of God, while we should be concerned about legalism, we should have a fear about going to legalism, why should we also have a fear about lawlessness? Shouldn't that be just as real to us, the danger of being lawless, not being under authority, not giving ourselves to the voice of authority, whether it's in the church, whether it's in the home, whether it's in the civil authorities, whatever it may be, we're called to be under authority. Can we get away from it? Do God's children look to get away from authority, or are we willing to subject ourselves to that God has ordained? Paul also warns us in 1 Corinthians 15 about be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. He's just warning us, don't be deceived. If we're with evil communications, or we could say evil companionship day by day, they have a way of corrupting our thinking. They have a way of corrupting our minds, the way we process things. So let's take heed that these things do not deceive us. Also in Galatians 6, he tells us, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Is that clear enough to us? That there's a law of sowing and reaping? If we sow of the flesh, we shall of the flesh reap corruption. But it says, if we sow of the Spirit, we shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. What are we choosing? What are we sowing? I think he just tells us, don't be deceived. Don't deceive ourselves in thinking we can sow the flesh and escape the condemnation to come. So when we think of not being deceived, also in James chapter 1, he talks about, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. What does that look like? We hear the word of God all the time, do we not? We're not lacking teaching, any of it. I think we're richly blessed with teaching Sunday after Sunday, and I'm blessed because of that. But we're called to do more than just hear. We're called to do what He tells us to do. And in thinking about another form of deceit, is found in Matthew 13 when Jesus talks about the parable of the sower, where he talks about the seed being sown among thorns. And he says that he likens the seeds sown among the thorns. The thorns grow up and they choke out the seed, choke out, they become unfruitful, is like the man that heareth the word. Here again he says he hears the word, he's hearing it. But the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word and they become unfruitful. Why would riches be deceitful? I'd be interested in what your thoughts would be. Does anybody have thoughts on why would riches be deceitful or deceiving, or why would they? Go ahead. Amen. Appreciate that. Any other thoughts? Yes, brother. Mm-hmm. Yes, I would agree. Yes, I appreciate the thoughts shared. False sense of security and a sense of importance. But yet we know that as the scripture tells us, we came in the world with nothing, and it's certain we will carry nothing out. So when we trust in uncertain riches, that's what I think it's Timothy, or is it Paul that warns Timothy, charge him that are rich in this world not to trust in uncertain riches or not to be high-minded? How easy is it to not to trust in them? And it seems to me that when you look at what Jesus, or what we read, I think it's in James that talks about the poor that are rich in faith. Sometimes I think that if we're poor and we're struggling to make ends meet, it's going to take a lot of faith to believe that we're going to have food enough to provide for our own basic needs, or we're going to have money to make our mortgage payment, whatever it may be. But once wealth increases, somehow it seems it lulls us into complacency. When I think of riches, it has a way of dulling our appetites for God. There's another thing I think that riches can be deceitful. It dulls the appetite. The hunger and thirst we should have for righteousness is being filled, you could say, in a subtle way, or in our wealth and our possessions and things that can be have such a damaging effect in us. I just feel I appreciate what was shared. I think that we'll leave it with that. Also, we look at the deceitfulness of sin. We'll turn to Hebrews chapter 3. It talks about sin being deceitful. We talked about riches being deceitful. And now we'll see what he says here. Hebrews 3, verse 12. Here in verse 12, he says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called a day, lest any of you be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." So here he's saying again, he's warning here that take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. Once we do that, we're already opening ourselves up for deception. But he calls us what to do is to exhort one another daily while it is called today. And we could ask the question, what does it look like to exhort one another daily? How does this apply in our everyday lives? Exhort one another daily. Is that part of me? Or do I get so wrapped up in my own little world I don't have time to exhort my brother or my family or my wife or whoever it may be? I think we need to recognize that we're in a battlefield. And unless we are engaged in battle, and that's one of the reasons I chose that song this morning, is what Brother Stephen sang for us, led for us, is that although it doesn't talk a lot about deception, it talks a lot about being awake. Awake, arise, O Church of God. And I think that's our calling this morning. Unless we're awake, unless we're arise to the battle, the potential of becoming deceived is real. There are people, and especially probably more in the Calvinistic movement, that would say that no, Christians can't be deceived. We have to conclude that if we cannot lose our salvation, then we cannot be deceived, right? Don't the two go hand in hand? And probably one of the biggest dangers about deception is that a person that is deceived does not know it. unless somebody's willing to speak into his life and he heeds what somebody tells him. Or he comes to the knowledge of the truth and he realizes he is deceived. He's believing a lie. So when we think of sin being deceitful, that's another question I would have. How is sin deceiving? What is deceitful about sin? Are there any thoughts on that question? Anybody have any thoughts on that? Why is sin deceitful? Or how is it deceitful? How does it tend to deceive us? One area my mind went to is that if we have, like, say it's hidden sin, or it may be refined sins, you could say, if there is such a thing. When we think of sins such as adultery and murder and sorcery and the wicked things we shudder, we'd like. But what about the little sins that we have that are hidden, like pride and envy and covetousness and those things that tend to be in our midst? It can be here among us, and it can be so hidden under a cloak of righteousness. That I think that sin can deceive us in such a way that we know how to look good, we know how to appear good, but what is in my heart? What do I think of when I'm all alone? How do I respond in adverse situations? And I think the Pharisee and the publican bring it out very vividly, as this Pharisee's looking down the republican and seeing what a sinner he is and thanking God he's not like these people. But what was in his own heart? Pride? But yet God tells us that he resists the proud. So I think that's deceitfulness of sin. It can be so subtle, it can be hidden, that we barely see it. And so I think we need to be able to recognize sin for what it is, rather than always looking out and seeing all the gross sins and immorality out there. We need to be looking inward. So the question could be asked, is the whole world deceived? Or is the world deceived? I think if I turn to Revelation chapter 12, it talks about the... I'll just turn to that here. Revelation 12, verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. So we see here the old serpent. He has four different names for him here. Great dragon, old serpent, devil, Satan. And Jesus referred to him as the father of lies. He's a liar from the beginning. And he's still a liar today. But he says he deceived the whole world. So the question is, and if he's deceived the whole world, I'm thankful he goes on down to say, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. So he gives us hope. We don't have to fall for him. We don't have to fall for his schemes, his lying schemes. But if we have to conclude that the world is deceived, and in John we read, he tells us the whole world lieth in wickedness. So the world is wicked, it's deceived, but yet, how comfortable am I rubbing shoulders with the world and adapting the ways of the world as my own ways? And I'll just share this for what it's... I look to my own life and I've asked myself, every time I make a decision, every time I make changes in my life, if I'm willing to embrace changes, Or if I'm faced with decisions, let's say it be a financial decision, or the decision to what vehicle to buy, or what house to build, or what clothes to wear, what is influencing that decision? Is it the kingdom of this world which is deceived? Or is it the kingdom of light? Is it the kingdom of Jesus? Is it the kingdom of God? One or the other kingdom will be influencing my decisions. And which one is it? I think we need to just honestly look at ourselves and ask, do we become deceived by allowing the world's influence, the way they look at finance, the way they look at retirement, the way they look at pleasure? All those things have a way of creeping in and corrupting our minds from the simplicity that is in Christ. Lord, help us to be focused in Him. So I shared some thoughts about the causes of deception, the dangers of deception. I would also like to give us hope against deception or a remedy against deception. And one of the first things that come to my mind is knowing God, know your God. What does it mean to know God? In John 17, verse 3, Jesus, in his prayer of consecration, he prays these words. That they may know thee and the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. This is life eternal. He starts out with, this is life eternal, that they may know thee. So without knowing God, there's no eternal life. We don't find it in Scripture. So knowing God is knowing His heart. And I heard a nice illustration given some time ago. A brother shared this thought about, and Brother Bob touched about Joseph a little bit this morning, being over in Egypt as the governor there, that was appointed by Pharaoh, and next in line to Pharaoh. So he was there to delegate the affairs that Pharaoh had set in his, under his authority. So we know how the famine reached all the way over to Canaan. And so the his brothers, the Canaanites, the children of Israel, they came over to him and they came for food. And so after the first meeting there with Joseph, they got an impression of who Joseph is. He's a man that's very thorough. And he counted them for spies. He went back to their land. And if somebody asked Joseph's brothers, who is that new governor in Egypt? They would have probably had a lot to say, do you know him? They would have said, yes, we know him. We were before him. He counted us for spies. He was very thorough. He was hard. He was unmoving. That's how they knew Joseph. But did they know Joseph? Did they know him? They didn't. Well, the day came when Joseph revealed himself, and then they knew Joseph as their brother. And this morning, I'd like to ask us this question. Do we know God? Do we know Jesus as our brother? Or is he just that force that's up there just waiting to clobber us when we make a mistake? There's quite a contrast. Knowing God, having a relationship with him that is meaningful to us, I think is one of the best guards against deception, against believing lies, because we have a relationship with God. We go to our Heavenly Father for advice. And I'd like to turn to John 10 and get a few verses there about knowing him, knowing the shepherd, knowing his voice, recognizing it. In John 10, verse 4, he says, when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And his stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. When I think of knowing God, knowing the voice of God, so here's, we never heard the physical, audible voice of Jesus speaking in our ears, but we know when words of truth, when we're familiar with the truth, we're familiar when it's his word. But when a stranger comes, or a person comes with a false message or a false doctrine, we're called to flee from him. If we do that, we're not giving heed to that false doctrine, and it protects us against deception. But first, let's get familiar with the shepherd and his voice. He also, in verse 14, I'm the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. That's a comforting thought that he knows his sheep. He knows who are his. We don't wonder who his sheep are. He already knows that. We thank God for that. Philippians 3:10, Paul talks about that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. So here Paul is, his desire, his heart's desire is to know God and the power of his resurrection. With the resurrection power, the same power that resurrected Jesus from the dead is in us. Think of the power we have against deception, against the wiles of the devil, against his sly tricks. We need that, brothers and sisters. What is a greater power, a greater asset than that? And that brings me to the second point here, is that the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of God dwelling in us. The other night in our brother's meeting, one of the brothers mentioned about John 16, about he's saying here that howbeit when the Spirit of truth is come, he shall guide us into all truth. What a beautiful promise. The Comforter was promised. Jesus said he will come. When he goes back to his Heavenly Father, the Comforter will be sent, he'll be here, and he will guide us in all truth because he only speaks what he hears. And he hears what Jesus tells, what the Father, there's a relationship there, there's a Spirit, there's God, there's Jesus. They're all one, the Trinity, and his perfect oneness. Last week we were in Dayton, there was a brother there that had a topic on marriage, and he brought out the beauty of marriage, and he used the Trinity as an example of perfect oneness, perfect harmony, and they're all in their perfect order. And so he was saying, if we as husband and wife are in our order, we're in the order that God ordained us to, there's no competition, there's no rivalry, it's perfect oneness. There's no question where we belong. And I think the Trinity is such a beautiful picture of that. To know this, the Spirit of truth, unless we can have that, when we think of Jesus, we think of his word, they're one. He tells us, it tells us in John 1, I believe it is, where it talks about he came to his own, or no, he talks about this, he came in the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's talking about Jesus. So he's one with the Word, he's one with the Spirit, he's one with God. Can we separate them? Many people will say, well, I've accepted Jesus. I give my life to the Lord. What does it look like? If I give my life to the Lord, it's no longer my life I'm living. It's now the Lord's. If I accepted Jesus, how can I accept him if I don't accept his Word? If I don't accept his doctrine, his teachings, can I accept Jesus without that? No, I don't see how. So when I think of the Spirit of truth, my mind goes to, there's another verse here I got here in Luke 24, 45. This was just after that Jesus was resurrected. He had been walking with the two from Emmaus, and he was again with them that night. He was in a house, and they broke bread with them. And he told them again about his resurrection. And he says, then opened he their eyes to the scriptures that they might understand. And it seems unless the Spirit of God opens our eyes, there's still a veil, we don't see things, we don't perceive things. In order to guard against deception or to stay away from deception, it seems that we have to be led by the Spirit. We have to be walking in the Spirit. We can't go after our flesh, after our own heart and its deceitfulness. And then one other thing I had in my list here is becoming familiar with and memorizing Scripture. The more we become familiar with Scripture, the more we're going to recognize false doctrine. And we ask ourselves the question, so if I'm not familiar with Scripture, I don't really know what the Bible says about this, I don't know what the Bible says about that, who will we blame? Whose fault is it? Is there any other blame except ourselves? Is the fault in here? Last weekend we were there on Sunday morning. Brother Paul shared. His message was on the reliability of the scriptures and about the manuscripts and things that verify that the Bible is true. But his last message on Sunday morning, he took us to Acts 18. I would just like to share that with you all here. Acts 18, starting in verse 24. I thought he brought some really good points here about Apollos. I'll just read here. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So here we see Apollos. He's a Jew. This is a Jew named Apollos. We see he's an eloquent man, which means he had an easy way to express himself. He had a way to, with words. Not all of us are that gifted with words. But he's also, he says, he's mighty in the scriptures. Another thing we notice is he's fervent in the spirit. As he's fervent in the spirit, that means he's got a zeal. His own spirit is zealous to speak and taught diligent things of the Lord, knowing on the baptism of John. And so he spake boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded on him the way of God more perfectly. So he just challenges with the question, if this man is mighty in the scripture, that's a choice we have. We can't help if we're not born with eloquence, but being mighty in the scripture, that's a choice we have. And he says, people ask him sometimes how he retains knowledge or how he retains the scripture in his memory. And he says, well, by dumping it in. And so we think if we take a leak, if this glass would have a hole in it and water would keep dripping out, it eventually would empty out and I would have to keep pouring it in. That's how our minds are. They're leaky. It seems like they leak out. What happens when we sit under a message, our heart gets stirred, we decide we're going to have a real renewed zeal to walk after the Spirit, to walk after God, but we face life the next week. Things come in. Our mind gets this enters, that enters. Things are shouting in our ears, getting our attention. We need the word again. And so he also brought in the fact that when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, manna was only available every day to them, fresh manna to be gathered. If this is the only manna we would get all week, this is what we get in church, we'd probably lose out a lot faster. But we need to be in the word again and again. But he brought another interesting fact out about Apollos. Even though we see a man mighty in the scriptures, he's eloquent, he can speak, express himself, he's fervent in the spirit, but he's teachable. Would we think that being eloquent, mighty in the scriptures, that we already have all the answers, don't try to tell me anything more? But he's teachable. He was able to sit under the teaching of Aquila and Priscilla and be expounded the way of God more perfectly. And if you read on, he says, when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, and brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come helped them much which had believed through grace. Believed him through grace, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. So we see with his scriptural knowledge and his eloquence, he was a mighty warrior for Christ. But he was able to be taught. He was able to be told. And I think that's a I'd just like to leave that with us today as we consider, let's be teachable. If we see, if our brother sees me straying or it's going a direction that could lead me to deception, I want you to speak into my life. I need that. And I trust that's the way I know your brothers and sisters as well, is we're teachable. We're able to be told, because none of us wants to be deceived. I trust we don't. And we have so much going for us as the Church of God, being conquerors, being knit together, drawing together in harmony and unity, and having the same goal, the same purpose in mind. And if our minds are renewed by the Spirit of God, what will it be seeking after? May God bless you.